The man went to see his doctor after he had had a mild heart attack. After the examination, the doctor wanted to talk to the wife, and so he pulled her aside and told her that her only hope to preventing another heart attack, probably fatal heart attack, was to remove all sources of stress in her husband's life. And the doctor then proceeded to give the wife a list of things that she has to do now to reduce her husband's stress and keep him alive. 3 delicious home-cooked meals every day, do all the housework, do all the yard work, never argue or disagree, and be available for romance every night. Well, on the way home, the husband asked the wife what the doctor said to her, and the wife looked at him and said, "Honey, he said you're going to die." Marriage is wonderful. In our first study on marriage, we discovered the purpose of marriage as revealed in Genesis chapter 2. The purpose of marriage is to solve the problem of loneliness. In our second study, we discovered the goal of marriage as revealed in Genesis chapter 2. And the goal of marriage is to become one. Through the process of living together, we blend our lives in an intimate companionship of knowing and being known. And this is where any study of marriage has to begin, with understanding the purpose and its goal. Knowing this frees us from merely selfish expectations for our marriage and allows us to pursue what God intends for us. Now, to the end of attaining intimacy, God has given even more specific instruction about the roles of husbands and wives in the New Testament. And it is important for us to know and to understand and to apply these instructions to our marriage, or we will fall into the pattern of the world, and the pattern that the world teaches us. Now, the world teaches us, or gives us basically, 2 patterns or models for married life. One is the functional marriage, and the other is the companionship marriage. If you are married, see if your marriage fits either of these models. And if you desire to be married, think about which one you might end up with. First, the functional marriage. A functional marriage is centered on traditional roles. Now, you know what a role is. A role is a part that you play in the marriage. A functional marriage is centered on traditional parts that a husband and a wife play. The man's role is, first of all, to provide both financial and physical security for the wife and for the family. He's the provider and he's the protector. And this has been the traditional view of marriage and the traditional model of marriages for centuries. And the man usually uses one of 2 leadership styles in a functional marriage. The first one is the autocratic style. That means that he rules the wife and he rules the family with absolute authority. He makes all the decisions. An autocratic style tells you what, when, and how to do things. In other words, he makes all the decisions in the home. Now, in this functional marriage, there is another style of leadership, and that is what you could call the abdication style of leadership. And that's when a husband makes the financial provision, but he leaves everything else in the home totally up to the wife. So his primary function in this role is just to make the money, and he thinks that's all he needs to do, just to bring home the bread. And he gives to her a housing allowance, and of course a lot of husbands do that today. They just give a certain allowance to the wife, and they give a certain allowance to the children, maybe, and then they keep all the rest for themselves. But basically then, she takes all of the responsibility. She has the responsibility for everything else that happens within the home. Now, I think you probably have all seen these 2 styles of leadership. I'm sure you have. Some of you have probably grown up in a home with one or the other of these styles of leadership. And maybe some of you are married to this style of leadership today. Now, the woman's role in a functional marriage is to provide sex, and she's responsible for childbearing and for household responsibility. In other words, she's the sex partner housekeeper. And her role is just to be a follower and is just to be a servant with a doormat-type mentality. Now, this is extreme sometimes, but her position in the family is inferior to the husband. And that's the way he looks at it, and that's the way she feels about it. The woman in this kind of a relationship serves out of compulsion. She's totally powerless in making any kind of decision. So she serves as a doormat servant in the family. Now, in this particular setting, the man's needs are met through control. I mean, he can control the family. He can control everything in the family to soothe his own needs and his own end. And men tend to do that when they are insecure and when they feel that they are threatened in any way. Now, do you know how the needs of a woman are met in this kind of a situation? Her needs are met through manipulation. And one of the problems is, of course, is that intimate communication is blocked because one spouse is considered superior and the other spouse is considered inferior. And so this is a marriage where there is a very strong male-oriented dominance and a female inferiority, and she really truly operates as the weaker set. Now you can see that this is a marriage based on functions, especially after the first year or two when all of the intimacy is gone. The functional marriage is one that helps people continue all the way through. In other words, they think, well, the honeymoon is over. I mean, it's just going to be my job. I've got to do this. I'm supposed to be this way. This is the way it is going to be. And they just live their lives out in this kind of a functional marriage. Now, let me say that it is not wrong to have traditional roles. But when your relationship has reversed only to roles and parts that you play in order to keep something existing and functioning, then you've lost it all. I mean, you have lost the sense of it. You've lost the life. You've lost the essence of marriage. And intimate communication is out the window. It's almost impossible. It is impossible because the man feels that he is superior and that the wife is inferior. And when that distinction exists, there just isn't any honest disclosure and communication. It's impossible. So self-disclosure is not a part of this kind of a marriage function. Now, do you recognize this kind of a marriage? This I'm sure you do. It's a functional marriage. But there's another model for marriage that we need to look at, and it is the companionship model. It is people-centered with the priority given to the relationship. And rules in this relationship are mutually agreed upon at the beginning, and they are assigned to each other based on individual talents and gifts and abilities and so on. Equality and intimacy are key issues in what is called the companionship marriage. Now, this is the model that you see advertised all the time on television. This is the model that you read about in magazines and in books. And it is the major fostering unit for married single, to be single in marriage. In this marriage, each person is self-directed. I mean, they're just sort of in charge of their own thing. Now, let me say that being an adult and making your own decisions, there's no problem with that. That's not bad, but that's not what I'm talking about. But if it is self-directed in the marriage, and the basis is personal power, then self always comes first, and the married single is the end result of it. Now, when you think of the functional model that we just talked about, whom do you think has the most interest in changing from a functional model to a companionship model? It's the wife, isn't it? Because she has the most to gain. Now, guess who has the most difficulty with? It's the man, because he has the most to lose. If you are on some type of equal footing, it means that the man then is not any longer superior. Now, which of these models do you think that the evangelical church supports? It's the functional model for marriage. If you read the scriptures with that functional presupposition, you can see what it will do to 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Peter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, and Genesis chapter 2. You see, the problem is that we come to the scriptures many times with culturally derived presuppositions of what it is supposed to be like, and then we live the scripture through that grid. Now, in principle, the companionship model has some real value, but in reality, it does not. In reality, the way it works out with people is that if they are self-directed first and they follow this basic natural philosophy, it will cost them the marriage. And so today we see the functional marriage and we see the companionship marriage and all the different varieties of it. But there is one more, oneness marriage, God's design for marriage. And Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 describes this oneness marriage and how we are to live according to God's design. Now this morning we are going to begin to look at Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 24, the most famous or the most infamous scriptures in the Bible, depending on how you look at it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I realize that this is not a popular subject today. In fact, it's never been a popular subject. It wasn't a popular subject when the Apostle Paul penned these words, submission. Many people think submission is like this news report that I read recently. Most of you probably know who Arnold Schwarzenegger is. He's a movie star and used to be Mr. Universe and so on. This is what the article says. Arnold Schwarzenegger has a rocky relationship with Maria Kennedy Shriver, his wife, who is also a TV personality. Arnold acts like a tyrant, showing her how to wash dishes and demanding meals when he wants them. Once when she replied jokingly, "Make it yourself," he said, Don't ever talk back to me again. You are my wife, and I want breakfast now. A lot of people think that's what you're talking about when you're talking about submission. Or many people think submission is like this song from back in the 1970s. Listen to it. I'm not going to sing it. I'll just relax. I'm just going to read the words. Put another log on the fire. Cook me up some bacon and some beans. And go out to the car and change the tire. Wash my socks and sew my old blue jeans. Come on, baby. You can fill my pipe and then go fetch my slippers and boil me up another pot of tea. Then put on another log on the fire, baby, and come and tell me why you're leaving me. Now, don't I let you wash the car on Sunday? Don't I warn you when you're getting fat? Ain't I going to take you fishing with me someday? Well, a man can't love a woman more than that. Ain't I always nice to your kid sister? Don't I take her driving every night? So sit here at my feet, because I like you when you're sweet, and you know it ain't feminine to fight. Come on, baby, you can fill my pipe, then go fetch my slippers, boil me up another pot of tea. Put another log on the fire, baby, and come and tell me why you're leaving me. Now, there are many people today who think that that is what you're talking about when you talk about submission. Why is this word so controversial? Well, I believe that there are two reasons. First, the word submit by itself is incendiary. It's an incendiary word in today's culture. When we hear it, we think about subjugation, we think about dominance, and we think about oppression. It's interesting that in our Western culture, the S word is even left out of the majority of wedding ceremonies today. Secondly, I think because the truth has been perverted. You see, an evil or unwise man can twist the word of God into a half-truth and doesn't understand it in its context. That's a man who can cause a lot of trouble. He becomes a religious fool, and that's what happens many times when man does not understand the meaning of the word submission. So because it has been twisted in the culture and by men who do not understand what it really means, we have rebellion against it. But when you look at it in the context of God's word, it is beautiful, it is wonderful, and it is a powerful truth. Now, I want you to ask you to listen very closely, because if you don't, you're going to hear just what you want to hear. You'll hear a little piece of this and a little piece of that. I don't like this, or I don't agree with that. So you have to listen to it in its entirety. So get on your listening ears this morning and listen carefully. Submission really is a recognition of authority, and you see it displayed in all kinds of channels throughout the Bible. For instance, the Bible says that the Christian is to be submissive to those in government authority, those in uniform, those who are leaders in the government. We read about it in Romans chapter 13 in our scripture reading. And also it is in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 18, where it says that we are to be submissive to those who have the rule over us. So it's taught in government. But you know, God also teaches it in the church. We're to be submissive to those who have spiritual oversight, who are our leaders. 1 Timothy 2:11, Hebrews 13:17 says that we are to obey those who are over us and be submissive to them. Next Sunday, I'll have the opportunity to teach in Calvary Chapel of Lima, Peru. And when I go there, the Bible says that I am to be submissive to those who are over that situation, so I'll be submissive to the pastors that oversee all of that. Now, the Bible also teaches that in the Trinity, there is submission. God the Son is submissive to God the Father. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So even in the Trinity, submission is taught. Now our focus this morning will be verses 22 through 24. But as is typical of the Apostle Paul, this section is drawn from what comes before it. So we have to begin now at verse 18. Look back up there. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So the principle of mutual submission is laid out in verse 21. Then beginning in verse 22 all the way through to chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul shows the different shades and expressions that submission is to take. Now watch. First of all, he talks about wives being submissive, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then he talks a little bit more about that. Then he comes to the husbands, and this is the way that the husbands are to submit. And you're going to find that the submission of the husband is much more extensive than the submission of the wife. He begins in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He continues all the way down through the end of that chapter, and then he continues with children. In chapter 6, verse 1, he talks about how children are to submit. Verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then he talks about how fathers are to submit. Look at verse 4, chapter 6 and verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So we see the submission of the wife, we see the submission of the husband, the submission of the children, and the submission of the father. And then Paul talks about submission in our day, of employees, and then back then, of course, it would be servants. Look at verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Then you come down to verse 9, and it talks about how employers are to be submissive. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You see, the principle of mutual submission is laid out in verse 21. Then beginning in verse 22 all the way through, he shows us all of these different shades and expressions of submission to take that is to take place between husbands and wives and parents and children, and finally, on the job, between workers and their employers. Now, the idea in all of these verses is that our submission to one another is to be based on the fear of God. Look at verse 21 again. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Fearing God means living in a right relationship to Him and to every other part of creation. As we have different relationships with different people, our mutual submission to God and to one another will take different forms. Now, to have a right relationship with God means that a person must be a believer, must be a Christian, must be born again, one who has submitted himself or herself to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now notice what it says in verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It is very important that we understand, first of all, that the only way that we can ever fulfill any of these things is if we have the Spirit of God within us. To be filled with the Spirit. When it says, be filled with the Spirit, it means constantly filled. Literally, it says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It means to live in the consciousness of the personal presence of Jesus Christ, as if He were standing beside you, letting His mind dominate your life. That is a Spirit-filled Christian. And as we look at what is to come, we all realize that it is very difficult. It's impossible to be able to fulfill any of these things unless we have the Spirit of God. I mean, there isn't any way that we could take an unbeliever and say to them, this is what you are to do. I mean, there isn't any way that they could do it without that help, without the help and the filling of the Spirit of God. So then how does the wife be submissive to her husband? She is a believer in Jesus Christ, and she is being filled. It is an ongoing lifestyle of being filled with His Spirit in order to be submissive to Christ and to her husband. So, the context now helps us to understand this very strong word to wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, the character of submission does not mean inferiority. The Bible teaches that in Christ, the husband and wife are co-equal in essence. The function difference, the role difference, is what the Scripture teaches. As God has designed men and women to be different, He has assigned them different tasks and roles in life, including marriage. The wife has a role, and the husband has a role. The husband's role is to be the head of the home, the leader, the one with whom the buck stops. And so by necessity, the wife's role toward her husband has to be one of submission. Now, we need to make something crystal clear here because God makes something crystal clear. The Word of God makes this crystal clear, that the husband is the head of the home because God says so. No amount of social tinkering with marriage can change that. A man cannot abrogate his duty to be the head. He cannot relinquish it to his wife, and she cannot wrest it from him. Now, when you think of a body, what does the head do? Well, the head directs the body, and failure for the head to work right leads to dysfunction. For a person who is paralyzed or spastic or with some disease where the head does not work properly, what happens to the rest of the body? It's out of control. It's dysfunctional. So the head has to be right in order for the body to work right. So the husband is the head, and sometimes he doesn't act like it, and I understand that. But in Scripture, the Bible is clear. The husband is the head. If the wife doesn't let him function as that, then it brings the whole body into dysfunction. The head directs the body. And so the husband has only one of two options. Embrace his role and be a good leader, or neglect it and fail. In the same way, a wife can never assume the leadership in marriage. She too has only two options, to be submissive to her husband's headship or to be in rebellion. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You know, every word in the Bible is very important. In other words, there aren't just some words just thrown in there just because they're words. Notice what it says here. It says that the wife is to submit to her own husband, not anybody else. Her own husband, not men in general. Paul nowhere teaches the superiority of men and the general subjugation of women. No, submission is a husband-wife thing. You know, there are a lot of situations, a lot of churches, a lot of circumstances where people are taught that the wives are to submit to other men as well. No, you submit to your own husband. And of course, today there are so many wives working outside the home that this becomes difficult sometimes, because there are situations at work where women are asked to submit in an ungodly way and to do things that they should not be asked to do and to submit to. Now listen, if that is happening to you, you need to come back and look at this scripture, because God says you are not to do that. You are to submit only to your own husband. So what does Paul mean then when he says that a wife is to submit to her own husband as to the Lord? Exactly what it says. And verse 24 reinforces it. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, to submit means to defer to another. It pictures someone who yields to someone else. Far from being a word which describes weakness, it speaks of tremendous strength. You know, we have the crazy, goofy idea that submission implies weakness. Inevitably, when we talk about wife submission to her husband, there are those ladies who ask if that means that they are to let themselves be a doormat. Absolutely not. Submission speaks not of weakness. It isn't the surrender that comes at the end of a battle in which you've lost. Submission speaks of the strength to control the self and make the decision for oneself that they are going to yield to another. I mean, think about it. Demanding my way reveals my weakness over myself. Submission shows strength. A wife's submission to her husband is patterned after her submission to Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 24, Paul says that she is to submit in everything. That means more than merely outward compliance. It's deeper than just a tight-lipped surrender. Quite frankly, submission deals more with the posture of the heart than with the actions. A lot of wives think submission merely means giving in outwardly, while secretly they harbor resentment and defiance. But the clue to what Paul is saying here is found in the grammar. The verb submit is in the middle voice, which means that Paul is saying that the wife is to place herself in submission. She is to sit down on the inside as well as the outside. This is the everything that he means. Submit to your husband in everything, in your actions, in your heart, in your speech, in your body language. Now, ladies, the kind of submission that God calls forth from you toward your husband isn't a weak and sickly kind of tepid resignation. It is a strong determination to yield to him and to his leadership. Far from being reluctant and melancholy, it is ready and joyous. Submission isn't passive. It is highly active. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. What we often fail to notice in this passage is what these things tell us about our mate. Now, when we come to the role of the husband, we are going to learn some very insightful things about the wife. And here in the instructions to the wife, we learn something very profound about the husband. Now, gals, understand something about your husband. He needs your submission. God made him that way. Just as God appointed the husband to be the head of the home and the head of the marriage, he also designed men to need the wife's support and encouragement. Remember the words of Genesis chapter 2 when God said that it was not good for man to be alone? He said that he would make somebody who would be a helper, a companion who would complete him. This completion, this filling out of the man, takes place as the wife helps him. And the help that he needs is submission. Again, not a weak kind of resignation, but a joyous, active yielding to her husband. Now notice that it is a command. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That is what is called an imperative. In other words, in God's mind, that is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is God's word. And any time that we decide not to obey God's word in the marriage, there will be a consequence. I mean, we always reap what we sow, and we know that in every area of life, but somehow it seems to be so magnified in the marriage. If we decide to look at a scripture and we know what God says and we decide not to do it, then we will pay a very high price. And if you are a wife today and you have within you a rebellious spirit against your husband, you're not submitting to him as God would have you to do, then I must say to you in love that you are sinning, and God will forgive you for that sin, but there is a difference between the forgiveness of sins and the consequence of sin. You can be forgiven, but you see, you have sown something that will be reaped. You have set in motion a consequence. Now, do you know what is at stake in this very basic principle of the home? Number one, your marriage is at stake. Number two, your children are at stake. If they don't see that principle enunciated in their own home life, they probably are not going to learn it very well anywhere else. Third, the Christian community is at stake, because if the home fails, ultimately the church cannot succeed. If the home succeeds, then in the church, the extended family succeeds. Fourth, your spiritual growth is at stake. It will be stymied. You will just not go as far as God wants you to go spiritually, because a basic principle has been violated, and that is submission. Now you can say, well, I'm all right with that. You know, I'm just satisfied where I am. And then you will stay lean you'll stay lean instead of spiritually growing. But if you learn this beautiful, powerful truth, you enable the Holy Spirit to bless you with other things in your relationship to God. Now, just as a footnote here to the husbands, show me where it says, husbands, remind your wives they are to submit to you. You can't. It's not there. This is the Lord's instruction to your wife, not something that you are supposed to beat her over the head with. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, ladies, before you are married, you are to be submitted to Jesus Christ. He purchased you, he bought you, you belong to him, and you are to be submitted to him. And if you're going with somebody today who does not see it that way, then he is out of line. He's off base. Many times today in the courtship, the man is saying that his fiance is to submit to him before the marriage, sort of playing at marriage. You belong to Jesus, and you are to be submitted to him. In fact, as a single, you are to live in submission in every other way except in married life. You live in submission to your parents if you're living at home. You go by the house rules. You do it at your work. You do it in government. And you do it in the church. You do it in every other way except marriage. You see, you're not married. But you live a lifestyle of submission. You learn it because it's everywhere. And if and when you marry, you have already been taught by the Holy Spirit to be submissive, then it's not that big of a jump from being submissive in these areas to being submissive to your husband. Before you are married, you belong to Jesus Christ, and you are to be submitted to Him. But when you are married now, something happens, and God says you are to submit to your own husband now as unto the Lord. And in addition to your responsibility to submit to him, verse 22 teaches us two very important things about the husband. The first thing is, the husband cannot ask you to sin. You are to submit to him as unto whom? The Lord. And so the husband cannot ask you to sin. God is not asking you to submit your conscience. He's not asking you to submit your faith. He's not asking you to submit your obedience to the Word of God to your husband. But do you know what a lot of husbands are into, even Christian husbands today? There are some abominable things that are going on in the marriage bed today among Christians, things that the man brought somehow from the world or from X-rated movies or experience that he's had. And now he's asking his wife to submit to some pretty horrible things, and it is an abomination to her, but she thinks that she has to submit to that. That's not what God is saying. God is saying the opposite here. A man cannot ask you to sin. Now listen, if you are going with somebody and he's asking you to do any of these things, then you are going with the wrong person. That's wrong. Then there are marriages today, Christian marriages, and the husband is asking the wife to go and watch X-rated films where they bring it into the home because their sex life isn't what they think it should be and they think that that's going to enhance it some way. No, it'll do just the opposite. And husbands are asking the wife to go out and drink with them, go to bars with them, and maybe to him it's okay to drink. But to her, in her own heart, she knows it's a sin for her to do it. And she can't do that in good conscience, but he asks her to do it anyway. No, you are not to submit to that. If the husband says, you do this, I'm the head of the house, and you're supposed to do what I say, and it is in conflict with the Word of God, the wife has every right to stand up because she is submissive to Christ first. Husbands, her submission to you flows from her prior submission to God. And if there is ever a conflict between the two, the Lord is going to win her loyalty. And so don't pit her between you and God. That's dumb. But this verse on the submission of the wife teaches us something even more important about the man. It teaches us that the husband is to represent the Lord in the home. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband represents the Lord in the home. And that is true. We do. We either represent a Lord or we represent the Lord. Now, husbands, if you're not sure which one you represent, ask your wives. They'll be able to tell you. And in that he represents the Lord, he is the spiritual leader in the home. Look at verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Husbands, you are the spiritual leader in the home, and leadership is influence. And what you do influences your wife and then the children, influences the whole family. So if you go to church, to go to a church that believes in the Word of God, that teaches God's Word, adheres to God's Word, that is the husband's responsibility. If you go to a church where the doctrine is not sound, where it's not right, where there are winds of doctrine, that's the husband's responsibility. If you attend regularly, it is his responsibility. If you hit and miss, it is his responsibility. If you pray, it's his responsibility. If you don't pray, it's his responsibility. On and on and on down the line. You see, the husband is always the one who is responsible. It's an awesome responsibility, isn't it, men? God has appointed you as the head of your marriage. You are the leader. So where are you leading? Because you are the leader and the initiator, and the spiritual and relational temperature of your home is set by you, think about what your wife's submission to you means to her. Vulnerability. And ultimately, you are going to have to give account for the trust that she's placed in you by her submission. Your decisions are going to affect her, and for this, you will answer to God. Now, for you who are single, and you're going with somebody, and you're serious, you're thinking about getting married, that's what you're going to do, does the guy you're going with represent the Lord? That is the very first thing that you want to look to, the very first thing that you must remember, that the man that you are going to marry is to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And you better make sure. Listen, if you are going with somebody and he puts his hands on you and he touches you in any place that he should not, is he representing the Lord? Would the Lord do that? No. He is to represent the Lord. And listen, for the most part, the divorce starts before the marriage begins. And so you be very careful. If you are going with somebody and he does not represent the Lord, don't think that when you get married to him that all of a sudden he will. No. What you see is what you get. The man that you're going with, is he the spiritual leader? Or is he just so-so, you know? I mean, is he nominal when it comes to the Lord? Or does he have a real hunger for the Lord? Does he have a real hunger for God? Does he have a hunger for the Word of God? When the doors are open, is he there to learn and to grow in the Lord? You see, that's why it is so important that you go long-term in a relationship. Never do this thing in a hurry. It is really important that you spend some time in the courtship so you can see if the man really does represent Jesus in his living or if he represents himself. You cannot find that out in a few short months. You have to spend some time to know if a person is really going to represent Jesus Christ in his life. One final word to wives. The power is yours. Far from submission being powerless, it is a unique and singularly powerful means of strengthening your marriage. And as your marriage is strengthened, and as your husband is built up, the result will be greater blessing for you. And a final word to husbands and wives. Many couples have the illusion about their marriage based upon their both being Christians. They assume that will give them an automatic exemption from the kinds of things that they see happening with other couples. Wrong. What a shock it is to discover that we are all very self-centered and very self-protective. Great marriages don't just happen. They are made. They are not the consequence of marrying the right person. They are the result of working hard to become the right person. Do you want to have a happy marriage? Is that your desire? Is that your goal? Today there are books and seminars ad infinitum with that objective, to help you have a happy marriage. I do not think that that should be our objective. Our objective should be to build holy marriages through holy lives. What we need is not a new skill or technique, but a new heart. You can study the Bible from cover to cover, and you will not find a single passage that tells us that we even have a right to be happy. Instead, you will find that the purpose of our existence upon this earth is to glorify God. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And when we strive to make our marriages holy, by being obedient to the Word of God, then we find that we are happy in the truest sense of the word. And so may God help each one of us to make our marriages holy by being obedient to the Word and glorifying Him, because that's His design for marriage. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful for Your Word this morning, which is truly sharper than any two-edged sword. We are thankful today for marriage, for Your design for marriage, and how Your heart is that our marriages would be so wonderful. How wonderful it is as we look at all of Your Word and to see the marriage union, how it is lifted up so high. And Lord, how it is to be something that represents Christ in the church. And so we pray, Lord, that You would help us to take heed to Your Word, that You'd help us to be careful as we relate to our spouses, that we would do what You would have us to do, knowing that that is what creates the intimacy that You desire for us to have and what we all desire to have. Father, I pray for all of the marriages that are here today. I thank You for each one of them. Lord, those that are struggling, I pray, Father, that You'd really minister Your love and Your grace to them. and that you would minister to them how important it is that they would not look to the world for answers, but that they would look to your word, and that they would begin to get their marriage in line with your word. We're so thankful, Lord, that we can trust you. Just being obedient and doing what you say to do here creates such a wonderful marriage. And I pray, Father, that all of the marriages here, Lord, in this church would be so wonderful that they'd be second to none. I pray, Father, that you would just bless each one. And then, Lord, for those that are desiring to get married and they have that desire and they want to, I pray, Father, that they would make sure that they are going with somebody who loves you with all of their heart, and that they represent Jesus Christ in all of their living and all they're doing. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you today for ministering to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. What is a cat? Cats do what they want. They rarely listen to you. They're totally unpredictable. They whine when they're not happy. When you want to play, they want to be alone. When you want to be alone, they want to play. They expect you to cater to their every whim. They're moody. They leave hair everywhere. They drive you nuts and cost an arm and a leg. Conclusion: they're tiny women in little fur coats. What is a dog? Dogs lie around all day, sprawled on the most comfortable piece of furniture in the house. They can hear a package of food opening a half a block away, but don't hear you when you're in the same room. They can look dumb and lovable at the same time. They growl when they're not happy. When you want to play, they want to play. When you want to be alone, they want to play. They're great at begging. They will love you forever if you fill their tummies with treats. They leave their toys everywhere. They do disgusting things with their mouths, and then they want to kiss you. Conclusion: they're tiny men in little fur coats. Men and women are different. And in marriage, they have different roles. The wife has a role and responsibilities that are unique to her, just as the husband has a role and responsibilities that are unique to him. Now, these unique roles aren't decided by us. Society does not write the job description for husbands and for wives. These things are set by God, and they are a part of his creation. Now, last time we looked at God's design for wives. This morning, we're going to look at God's design for husbands. Now, just as a reminder, this is what we've seen so far in this series on marriage. First of all, the purpose of marriage is to solve the problem of loneliness. The goal of marriage is intimacy, where two become one. The role of the wife is to be submissive to her husband. And as we saw, this submission, as it's defined in Scripture, is very far from the weak kind of roll over and play dead kind of submission that many people think of. But it is a tough-minded determination to defer to the husband and honor his role as the God-appointed head of the home. It's patterned after our submission to Christ, which is neither weak nor passive. It's strong and joyous and a desire to lift him up and to affirm his headship. We also saw how this instruction to the wife was the very first strong teaching to the man. In verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, that says at least two things. First of all, it says that he represents the Lord to his wife in the home. Secondly, it says that the husband cannot ask his wife to do anything or participate in anything that the Lord would not ask of her. Now, in that the husband, that is, in that we are to represent the Lord in the home to our wives, the Lord says to us in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." Now, let's face it, us men would love it if it ended right there. Just love your wife. I mean, no problem. But Paul doesn't end there. He goes on to show how a husband is to love his wife. And that's a different story. He says, "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, if I were to ask you if you love your wife, I have no doubt that all of you would say, "Yes, I love my wife." But I don't think that is the question. I think the question is, do you know how to love your wife? Loving your wife does not come natural. If it was a natural thing, then God would not have to command us to love our wives. He says, husbands, love your wives. That is God's command to us. And sometimes we think that just because we are Christians, we know how to do that. Why is it then that there are so many Christian wives that feel so unloved today? See, just because you are a Christian doesn't mean that you will have a good marriage. As I said last time, many couples have an illusion about their marriage based upon their both being Christians. They assume that that will give them automatic exemption from the kinds of problems and stresses and difficulties that they deserve other couples going through. Not so. It is always a shock for us to discover that we are all very self-centered and self-protective. Robert Browning was right when he said, success in marriage is more than finding the right person. It is being the right person. Great marriages don't just happen. They are made. They are not the consequence of marrying the right person. They are the result of working hard to become the right person. And that has a lot to do with learning how to love. How important it is to understand and to practice this part of the marriage relationship. A few years ago, one of my very close friends in the ministry got into trouble. I thought I knew him very well. I had spent a lot of time with him. In fact, I had gone to him at different times for counsel. Well, out of the blue, I heard that he had been having an affair, an adulterous relationship with a woman in his church for several years. Been going on for several years. And he got caught. And he lost his ministry. You see, this happens, by the way, throughout Christendom. It is estimated that 5% of all pastors lose their ministry per year because of falling sexually with another woman. Well, a few years after that, another pastor, Calvary Chapel, ran off with his assistant pastor's wife. Now, I do not know all of the ins and the outs of these situations, but I do know that these men did not love their wives in the way that Christ loves the church. My friend who was having an affair didn't love his wife at the same time he was committing adultery with another woman, no matter what he says. And the pastor who ran off with his assistant pastor's wife was not loving his wife as Christ loved the church, or he would never have become involved with another woman. The assistant pastor's wife would not have run off with her pastor if her husband had been loving her in the way Christ loves the church, because wives do not run off with other men when they are secure in the love of their husband. Listen, love is the most identifiable teaching in the Bible. And it is to be our most identifiable behavioral characteristic as Christians. If the difference that Jesus makes doesn't make a difference, what difference does it make? Love. Let's talk about it for a little bit, because there are so many misconceptions about love today. Myth conceptions. Now, I know if you've been a Christian for more than 2 days, someone has probably already taken you through the basic three concepts of love in the Greek language. But I want to talk about those for a minute because they are important. One of the words for love is the Greek word eros. We get our word eroticism from that. It is a word that has to do with sensual or physical aspects of love, the physical matters related to love. Now, a lot is said about this particular love, this particular word. It is a romantic love, and it's inspired by our biological nature. That's how it's inspired. So that's the first Greek word. It has to do with sexual expression, eros, physical love. The next word we're all familiar with, it's the word phileo. It's a word for friendship. And that basically is the kind of love it is. We get the word Philadelphia, phileo. That means love. Delphia is the word for brother. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's friendship. It's companionship. It's the love of liking. We could call it a social love. It is a word that really means to be fond of. So there is eros, physical love. There is phileo, social love. But the highest form of love is the word that is used in this passage. It is the Greek word agape, which means love to the highest degree. It means spiritual love. It means God's kind of love, sacrificial love. Now, when a man and a woman get married, it is assumed that all three of these kinds of love is present. And it is certainly assumed that there is some physical attraction there. In fact, if there is no physical attraction, don't get married. I've had several times couples come to me, and their problem is that they got married, but there was no physical attraction. And both of these people, every time I see it, that they're both, you know, very handsome and very beautiful women. It's like Ken and Barbie. And I say, what's the problem? They said, well, we don't have any attraction for one another whatsoever. And you know what happens in that kind of situation? They end up getting in serious trouble because they are attracted to other people, you see. And then what happens? The third party gets into the marriage, and then it's very difficult. So if there's no attraction, don't do it. So there needs to be some eros in the marriage relationship. And it is certainly assumed that there ought to be some social love, intimate fondness. I mean, it would really be helpful if you liked one another. There needs to be a little bit of phileo in the marriage. But a marriage will never be what God intends it to be unless in that marriage and in that relationship there is agape, spiritual love, God-like love. Paul Harvey, radio commentator, once gave this account. He talked about a man named Carl Coleman who was driving to work one day when a woman motorist passed him too closely, snagged their fenders together, messed up their cars a little bit. Both of them stopped, and this woman got out and looked at the car, and she really started to cry, and she admitted that it was really her fault, but it was a brand new car, less than 2 days out of the showroom, and she didn't know how she would ever be able to face her husband. Well, Mr. Coleman was sympathetic, but he explained that they needed to get each other's insurance numbers and automobile registration and so on. Well, the woman reached in the glove compartment of her car to retrieve the documents in an envelope, and on the first piece of paper that tumbled out in a heavy masculine scrawl were these words: in case of accident, remember, honey, it's you I love, not the car. Now, I don't know if this guy was a Christian or not, but he had a pretty good handle on love, didn't he? Now, we need to talk about a few more things regarding love before we dig deeper into this verse. Let's first of all look at what love is not. First of all, love is not what you say. Now, I know that sounds naive, that people would think that, but many times couples believe that it's just what you say. So you ask the husband, do you love your wife? Well, sure, I love my wife. I tell her I love her all the time. But 1 John 3:18 says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So love isn't what you say, but if you love, you should be saying it. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But also it isn't providing. In other words, it isn't just paying the bills. I have had many husbands say to me, hey, I love my wife. She's got clothes on her back, doesn't she? I mean, she has shoes. She eats. I love my wife. 1 Timothy 5:8, listen to what it says. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. See, just turn that upside down, and it's, you know, that's no different than an unbeliever. They do that. Do you get it? We are to love our wife more than that. We are to love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. But also, love is not what you feel. Love is not a feeling. Although it may and certainly does involve feelings, it is not a feeling. It is a decision. It's a choice. Watch out for feelings. Sometimes you experience feelings which motivate you to think certain things. You know, you'll say, well, I feel insecure, or I feel queasy, I feel sick, I think I'm going to die. You know, you draw conclusions from your feelings. Many people live on the ebb and the flow of their feelings, and if you do that, you're really going to be an unstable person. If your love is based on feeling, one day you will feel great about that person, the next day you won't feel so great about that person. So you're in love and you're out of love, and then you're in love and then you're out of love, and then you're in love and then you're out of love, and it goes on and on and on. So that's where so many people make a mistake. It is not what you feel. God so loved the world that he felt all emotional about it. No. God never commands a feeling. God doesn't command emotions. Love is not what you feel. It's what you do. You see, it's a choice. It's a decision. It's a verb. It's action. It's what you do. When you truly love someone, you will really feel emotional about it, but you cannot base your love on how you feel because you don't always feel like it. Marriage is not based on feelings, but feelings are based on the marriage. Let me say that again. Marriage is not based on feelings, but feelings are based on the marriage. Love is not what you feel. It's what you do. It's a choice. It's a decision. Now, love is a decision, but it has stages in it. Let's look at the first stage. The first stage of love is what we could call romance. That's the emotional part of love. Romance is an emotional state of attraction which lacks a basis in fact. One young person defined love this way. He said, love is the feeling you feel when you feel the way you never felt before. Now, stop and think about your relationship with Jesus Christ. When you first got converted, think about that. I mean, what happened? Your sins are forgiven and it's so wonderful and you feel so clean and you're on cloud nine for about 6 months or so. And the same thing happens when you get a new job, doesn't it? You go to that new job that you've been looking for. I mean, you've been looking for this job for a long time. It pays well and the benefits are just right and it just looks so good and it's what you've wanted and you have all the time off that you need. Yeah, what a dream. And you have all of the vacations that you need, everything exactly the way you want it, and you're fulfilled in what you're doing. It is the feeling of a brand new job. That's the romance stage. Now, do you remember when you first fell in love with your husband or your wife? I mean, can you remember that? When you started courting? I mean, do you remember the feelings that came from that? Some of you do, I hope. It's a very strong feeling, usually. That is the romantic stage, or the romance stage of love. That's the first one. But the second stage of love is a little bit different. It is called disillusionment. That's right, disillusionment. Now listen, an illusion is a false idea. To be disillusioned is to be freed from that false idea. And that is where we go through the cognitive and the rational evaluation of, wait a minute now, this is not turning out exactly the way that I thought it was going to turn out. For instance, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, many of you thought you would be living in eternal bliss on an emotional high forever and ever. But after a few months, you found that it wasn't true. And some of you, at that point, hit the bottom. In fact, some of you didn't even think that you were Christians anymore based upon your experience. Can't tell you how many times we hear people saying, well, I just don't think that I'm saved anymore. And so you go to a pastor or somebody and they try to help you and to understand that this is the way it is. I mean, you've got to grow up as a Christian. Some days you're going to feel great and some days you're not going to feel so great. You're not going to stay at that same level of emotional experience based upon your conversion. And that new job, after you've been there 3 to 6 months, all things about it that you really loved are still true, but your expectations are not being realized in the way you thought that they would be. You realize that there are some difficulties in this job situation that you didn't know were there. In fact, you didn't have any idea that they existed. Or maybe you think that you're the only one that's really pulling their weight in the job. You're the only one that's doing an adequate job. Or your boss told you about a certain set of benefits and he didn't tell you the whole truth. What I'm saying is that you begin to find some of the flaws of the job that after you have been there for a while. That is disillusionment. You see, it's being freed from a false idea. Now, what is the false idea in a love relationship? The false idea in love is that romance is always going to be the way it is right now, because it is not always going to be the way it is right now. So that's the second phase. First, romance. Second, disillusionment. And the third one we could call joy. Joy. The third recurring stage of love is love, which means to experience great pleasure or delight. Mature, committed love. But it is impossible without commitment. It's been said to be successful at any complex task, you must give 100%. And marriage is a complex task. We must be 100% committed to it. Now, if you've ever had a goal to reach something, you are in the romance stage. And we could say that you're in the romance stage of what it is like to go through college. Let's say that you say, well, I want to go to college, I want to be a graduate, I want to get a degree. But then you find out that you have to take this class and you have to take that class, and you've got to go to this class and you've got to go to that class, and you've got to get over all of these hurdles, and so you're disillusioned. In other words, you get over the false idea that this is going to be easy. And then you commit to the process. And that day that you walk away with that from campus with that sheepskin in hand, how do you feel? I mean, you don't feel, well, you know, this is really horrible. It's the worst day of my life. I mean, I just graduated. This is really a bummer. No, no. There's a sense of great joy that comes with that. You see, when you make a decision to commit to something and follow through with it, and you reach the end of it, the completion of it, there is a sense of great pleasure and a sense of great joy. Do you get it? There's delight in it, and that is the way it is to be in the marriage relationship. And God says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. How did Jesus show his love for us? He went to the cross. He gave himself up all the way. The kind of love that God is talking about here, husbands, love your wives, always, always involves sacrifice. Now, if you are in a courtship with somebody and you're getting serious, you need to look at this. Let's talk a minute about the couple who is courting and they're having sexual relationships. They're having sexual intercourse before they're married. They're convinced in their own heart that they really love one another. You know, it just feels so good, and we just love one another so much. That is not the kind of love that God is talking about at all. That is not love. See, because if you really love that person, you would sacrifice that desire to keep that woman or that man pure in Jesus Christ. It's the same thing when you're just playing with fire, you know? You're just petting a little bit too heavy. When you're putting your hands on the other person in a place that they don't belong, you do not love that person at all. You love yourself. Someone has said, a successful courtship and marriage demands a divorce from your own self-love. So you're not sacrificing that urge, that desire. It's not a sacrificial love. You're giving into it for your own self because you love yourself. That is not sacrificial love. See, this kind of love always means sacrifice. Agape is self-giving. Agape love. It is a love that acts and not just feels. It is action and not just attraction. It's a love that is volitional more than it is emotional. It's the kind of love that seeks to meet the other's needs. Husbands, God says, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Someone has said that the difference between courtship and marriage is the difference between the pictures in a seed catalog and what comes up. Many couples enter marriage based just on this romantic love. There's a great attraction for one another and a deep desire to be with each other. But then sometime after the marriage, that romantic love cools off and begins to fade, and before they know it, they're going their separate ways. Romantic love may bring you together, but it is agape love, sacrificial love, upon which a marriage is built. It is the kind of love God commands here that builds strong and healthy marriages. That's why such a love is needed in marriage. It is this agape love that maintains a romantic love in marriage. If you want to keep that quote-unquote feeling of love in the marriage, then a caring love is essential. This agape love is essential. Now, a couple of footnotes about this kind of love before we look at the more serious ramifications of what God is saying to us here. Notice, first of all, that it is a stated love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ told us that he loved us. If that's what he is doing in this verse, he is stating his love. And over and over and over throughout the Bible, Christ states his love for us. In marriage, there should be a stating of our love. To put it simply, we should tell our spouse that we love them. There should be a constant saying of those words, I love you. For sure it would be some of the things that people say to each other. I read about one husband that was coming out of anesthesia after a series of tests in the hospital. And his wife was sitting at his bedside, and when his eyes fluttered open, he murmured, he looked at her, he said, oh, you're so beautiful. Well, she liked that. She was flattered, so she stayed there. And then later the husband woke up again and said, you're cute. She said, what happened to beautiful? He said, oh, the drugs are wearing off. Well, my question is do you tell your wife that you love her? I tell Linda I love her all the time. And I do love my wife. I don't know what I would do without Linda. It's been the most wonderful thing in my life since I married that girl. I can tell you that. I have received so many blessings. I mean, I couldn't tell you all that has come to me since I've been married to Linda. And I love her. And I tell her that I love her. Now, verse 25 not only states Christ's love for us, but also shows his love for us. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. No love was proved or shown any more than Christ's love for us. See, Calvary is how Christ showed his love for us. And love in a marriage should not only be stated, but also shown. There should be expressions of our love for one another. We should do things that show our love. Reminds me of the elderly couple who came back from a wedding one afternoon, and they were feeling rather romantic. And while sitting on the front porch, the elderly woman looked at her companion and said, I remember when you used to kiss me every chance you had. Well, the old man, feeling a bit obliged, leaned over and gave her a peck on the cheek. Then she said, I also remember when you used to hold my hand at every opportunity. The old man, again feeling obligated, reached over and gently placed his hand on hers. And then she said, I also remember when you used to nibble on my neck and send chills down my spine. This time the old man had a blank stare on his face. He then got up, and as he began to walk into the house, his wife said, was there something I said? I mean, where are you going? And the old man looked at her and he said, I'm going to get my teeth. If you have to get your teeth, do it. Love needs to be shown. There ought to be displays of affection. There ought to be acts whereby you say and show that you love your wife. Christ showed his love for us, and we are to show our love as he did. Now, let's dig a little bit deeper and see the more serious ramifications of this command to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, as we saw, verse 22, the husband represents the Lord in the home. And in that we are to represent the Lord, we are commanded to love in the same way that the Lord loves us. It is a command. Now, it's interesting that the Lord never commands the wife to love her husband. Did you know that? Yes, Paul tells us in Titus 2:4 that the older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands. But that is not a command, and Paul uses a different word for love there. He uses the word phileo. Here in Ephesians 5, as we have seen, he uses the word agape, and it is a command. Now, why is it that the husband is commanded to love the wife, but the wife is never commanded to love the husband? Well, the answer is in 1 John 4:19 that we read earlier in our scripture reading, where it says that we love God because he first what? Because he first loved us. God initiates the love, and we respond to it. Now, who represents the Lord in the home? The husband represents the Lord. So God says, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The wife does not have to be commanded to love her husband because she will respond to her love. She is made as a responder. And you know, this is so beautiful. This works so wonderfully. If a husband truly learns how to love his wife, she always responds. She will love him because he loves her first. And that is when you see the marriage is really beautiful. See, you know, when we get married, we say for better or for worse, right? This is part of the for better. This is the beautiful oneness part of marriage, when the husband truly loves his wife and she is responding to that love. You know, some wives you see, and they're just like a rose that's blooming all of the time. They're being loved by their husband. When you see that, then you know the husband knows something about loving his wife. See, but the problem comes when the husband doesn't love his wife in the way he should. You see, the husband can turn on and turn off his love. Most all women that have ever been married know all about that. A husband can just sort of turn on his love, but he also can turn it off. And a lot of men turn their love off, and for whatever reason, they turn it in another direction. Many men love their jobs more than they love their wives. That happens all over the place today. And many men love the television set more than they love their wife. I mean, that's where they spend all of their time. They sit in front of the tube, and the wife really does know who they love. Oh, he says with his mouth that he loves his wife, but he's always watching sports or something worse. And of course, there are some men who love other women more than they love their wives. But the bottom line is that they love themselves more than they love their wives. So a man can turn on and turn off his love. But the problem is that the wife can never turn on and turn off her response. If you are a wife here today, you are a responder to your husband. If he doesn't love you, you will respond to that. You will respond to his non-love. Have you ever seen a woman who is really not loved by her husband? I want to tell you, it is not a very pretty picture. We see a lot of that as women come in responding to the husband that they have given their whole life to. But the husband does not love them. The husband has not learned to love them. He's loving something else, or he's loving someone else. Let me tell you what a woman looks like who is not loved. First of all, they will have very low self-esteem, very low self-worth. In her own eyes, she's not very pretty anymore, not very sexy anymore. Not very smart anymore. Not very good in bed anymore. She doesn't function very well anymore. She's mistake prone. because her whole life is wrapped up in this man who has decided not to love her, and it devastates her. Not only that, she can't do much of anything right. She certainly can't please her husband, and if she has children, she doesn't do well with them because of her overall lack of security and well-being. That is the way a woman looks, by the way. That's right on the edge of divorce or going through a divorce from a guy who doesn't love her. They have no self-worth. It is just horrible. They have been devastated. They have been totally devastated. Listen, it is pretty safe to say that the wife turns out to be what the husband makes her to be. Now, that is not always the case. There are rare cases. I mean, there are some women who are bad eggs. I mean, it's rare, but it's true. I mean, you find them. They're rebellious. They rebel. But for the most part, it is safe to say that a wife turns out to be what the husband makes her to be over time. She is a responder to her husband. Now, listen, men. If you don't like what you have today in your wife, then you really have no other place to look than back to yourself. See, the change must begin with us. The change must begin with the husband. And that's why God says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, so many times we see this happen. A man marries a beautiful girl within a matter of months, sometimes a year, maybe 2-3 years, goes to Dubai, and then he stops and he says, now wait a minute, look at this, he says. I mean, she's not the girl that I married. I mean, she's not sexy anymore. She's not pretty anymore. I mean, you know, she's not what she used to be. She doesn't function the way she used to be. I think I'll get rid of her and give a new model. And we see this happening all the time. And of course, today, divorce is tragically easy. And so he gets a new model and then he starts all over again. And he goes down the road and a few years later, he says, I can't believe this. This is happening to me all over again. I mean, look at this. She's not pretty anymore. She's not sexy anymore. All the way down the line, over and over again, never looking back to where the real problem is. Do you see how important it is that the courtship should take a length of time? Because if you marry that man, you will pretty well turn out to be just what he makes you to be. So you want to be very, very careful. You better find out how he treats God's word on this side of marriage and how he treats you, because he will treat you on the other side the same way, and he will treat the word of God on the other side the same way. Because what you see is what you get. So you must look for a long enough period of time so you know what you are getting. And if it doesn't look good, don't let him get you, okay? Get out when the getting's good. Listen, getting married will not change you. A lot of people think that it will. I mean, you say, well, you know, when I marry him, you know, I mean, when I marry her, I marry him, I know they'll change. No, they'll not change. I could perform a mass ceremony today of all of you who are single. We could marry all of you, and you would be exactly the same people tomorrow morning. The only difference would be is that now you would be locked in, see? Now you're married. What you see is what you get. So if the man you're going with is not living according to God's word now, you can pretty well depend on it. It's more likely that he's not going to be any different after you're married. Now, I'm not saying that the power of God cannot change a man. Of course. I'm not saying that the power of the Holy Spirit cannot change a man. But you must be very, very careful, because basically what you see is what you're going to end up with. Take the example of the couple that's sleeping together before their marriage, having sexual intercourse before they're married. Now, I know that it takes two to do that. I mean, I wasn't born yesterday. I know it takes two to tango. But the potential head of the home, the spiritual leader, is who? It is the man. And if he is doing that before you are married to him, that says something very serious about his potential spiritual headship, does it not? It says to you that he doesn't care that much about God's word and what God said, because God is so explicit. And it's very black and white in God's word about doing that kind of thing before you are married. And let me say that to you that that's one of the worst possible things that you could ever do in your courtship. There's probably nothing that could ruin your marriage if you go ahead and get married quicker than that. It is so far-reaching that it is astounding. You know, it's interesting, when people come in, when married people come in, and they're in serious trouble in their marriage, a very high percentage of them have slept together before they were ever married. You see, we always reap what we sow. You can be sure of it. If you sow to the flesh of the flesh, you will reap corruption. You see, it comes up and it bites you. It will bite you later on. You know, when you start with that as a habit before you're married, you begin to take each other for granted. And if you've never cleaned it up and you never make it right, watch out. Because there can come a time when you begin to get in serious trouble in your marriage. See, that goes very, very deep, especially with a woman. When you're doing that, when you have that relationship, you are using each other and you are taking each other for granted. And you have become takers and not givers. And that becomes a habit in your courtship, and it continues right on into your marriage. And so now you take each other for granted, and now you use each other, and the wife one day wakes up to it all. And she says, you know, that's what he did to me way back then, and he never made it right. He never confessed his sin. He never owned up to it. He never asked for forgiveness. He used me. He never made it right. And it's still going on. He's still using me. Listen, you be very, very careful in your courtship. And let me say to you that if he's doing that, he does not love you. Not the way God says he's supposed to love you. I'm not saying that he doesn't love you according to the world's standards, because that is the world's standards. But he does not love you in the way God commands him to love. Now, he will tell you that he loves you. Now, before you're married and you are involved in an emotional mess like that and all that happens in a situation like that, the man will tell her that he loves her, and she will have a tendency to believe him because she wants to hear it. Women just want to hear, I love you, from a man. But that is not love. How important it is to understand this verse and apply it to our lives and our marriages. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The husband is the initiator and the wife is the responder. Moses Mendelssohn, whose grandson became the famous music composer, was a very short man who had a terribly hunched back. He went to visit in Hamburg, Germany, and he met a beautiful young lady there, and he began to court her and build a relationship with her, and he was so in love with her. And he wanted to marry her, and so he asked for her hand. And when he did, she looked at him, and she said, you know, I don't know about this. And then Mendelssohn said, do you believe that marriages are made in heaven? And she said, yes, I do. He said, well, this is the way it goes. He said, when the Lord makes little boys, he shows them who their bride is going to be. And when God made me, he showed me who my bride was going to be. She was so beautiful, except for one thing. She had a hunched back. I said to God, she is too beautiful to be hunched back, so let her stay beautiful and give me her hunched back. And she said, I'll marry you. I'll marry you. You see, that kind of love endures. That kind of love comes from God. And that's the kind of love God wants us all to have for our wives. That's God's design for the husband. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here today. We thank you for ministering your love to us today, your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you, Lord, for what your design is for marriage, for the husband and for the wife. And we're so thankful that we've had an opportunity today just to look at what you say to the husbands. I pray, Father, you'd minister these truths very powerfully to all of us, and that you'd help us, Lord, to live according to your word. I pray, Lord, for all of our marriages here. I'm so thankful, Lord, for every married couple in our church, all of these wonderful people. And I pray, Father, that you'd really help us to put our trust and our hope in you, and then to begin to live according to your word, the way you say that it is to be done. Because we know that's where the real blessing comes, and that is when we are fulfilled in our marriages. And I pray, Father, for the husbands here today. I know, Lord, that this is a strong message for both husbands and wives. But, Lord, we need to hear what your word says. We need to hear what happens when we don't do what you say we are to do. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord. Pray that you would help all of us husbands to love our wives in the way Christ loved the church. And we pray, Father, that for those marriages that are struggling today, that you'd really help them, Lord, that you'd help them just to look to you
and to trust in you and to trust in your word. So we thank you today, Lord. Thank you for your great love for us and for your ministry to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.